Good morning. If you could please find a seat and also find a Bible and open with me to Mark chapter 2. I'd like to add my welcome to Toby and to John's welcome to you. I am Pastor Matt Harima. You can call me Matt if you like. And it's my privilege to open the Word of God with you this morning to look at Mark's gospel account. We're on week 5 of our walkthrough of this series. And what we've seen so far is an action-packed first chapter. It took us 4 weeks to get through it, where Jesus comes onto the scene and is declared to be this long-awaited rescuer of humanity, this Messiah, God's promised Messiah. It's an Old Testament Jewish word, and he was prophesied, this rescuer, this Messiah was prophesied in the Old Testament. And now we have, now he's here on the scene with a message for mankind. Good news, the kingdom of God is here. We talked about what that meant. We've also read Mark's account of several of Jesus' miracles, healings, driving out demons, showing that Jesus has the power he claims to have as that rescuer, as that Messiah, power over sickness and the devil. And in today's section, we're going to see him claim one more thing. Two more, actually, but the first is the second. We're going to see that he has one more even greater power. Not just power over sickness and the devil, but power to forgive sin. And if you are at all familiar with Christianity, this is not a surprising or amazing claim. Jesus forgives sins. That's kind of the whole thing, right? But if you aren't familiar with Christianity, the statement, Jesus has the power to forgive sin, is that might be a little bit meaningless to you. What even is it that we're talking about here? So it's either like, for us, this is what's difficult as a preacher, this claim that Jesus has the power to forgive sin is either overly familiar or completely foreign. But if you, to the crowds who heard him claim to do this, it was revolutionary and astonishing. And to the original recipients of the book we're studying, the gospel according to Mark, this would have been a great reminder, a great assurance, a great comfort. Yeah, that's right. Jesus does forgive my sin. And that's what I'm hoping to show you this morning, this assurance, this comfort, this reminder. Let's read Mark chapter 2. We're going to read the first 5 verses. When he entered Capernaum, again after some days, it was reported that he was at home. So many people gathered together, so many people gathered together that there was no more room, not even in the doorway, and he was speaking the word to them. They came to him bringing a paralytic carried by 4 of them. And since they were not able to bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. After digging through it, they lowered the mat on which the paralytic was lying. Seeing their faith, Jesus told the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." The word of the Lord. So as we begin our passage today, we get to see that Jesus has returned from his preaching circuit in the region of Galilee. He's returned to his home base in Capernaum, where we saw last week that he healed many, many people, and he cast out demons, and then he left suddenly, leaving people who were not healed. But now he's back, and so the crowds gather again to hear him teach and perhaps maybe do some more of those miracles that he was up to. And he's doing that in a house, and suddenly his teaching's interrupted. And I can only imagine the scene, sitting around talking, preaching to them, proclaiming the good news that the kingdom is here, and then suddenly with people jam-packed inside, packed into the doorways, maybe leaning into the windows, and suddenly dust starts falling from the ceiling, and there's this crack that opens up, and suddenly there's this hole, and 4 people are looking down it, and then they lower a guy on a mat down into the middle of the room. And then Jesus does something astounding. Seeing their faith, he told the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." This should be something like a record scratch moment in the narrative. Like, wait, what? Your sins are forgiven. No, 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 Jesus, that's not why we brought him here. That's not his issue. Can't you see? This man, he's paralyzed. That's what he needs. But Jesus knows better, doesn't he? He knows what this man's deepest need is. He knows that this man's deepest need is not having his physical situation fixed. That's not his biggest problem. His deepest need is having his soul's situation fixed, having his relationship to his Creator fixed. The needs of the paralytic are deeper than physical infirmity. This is true for us as well. And I think some of it, we're meant to identify with this story. I think we can all identify with him, can't we? We can all identify. All of us have something going on in our life that we could put the label over the top of it, paralyzed. I'm stuck. This thing is not getting fixed. I need divine help. And maybe that's why you're here this morning, giving Jesus a shot to fix your problem. We must understand, I think the biggest thing for us to understand it is even for those of us with a disability, the need is deeper than your physical situation. By the way, I found out this week that 29%, it's like 28.7% of all Americans live with some sort of disability. More than one in four of us. When you stack together cognitive disability, mobility problems, hearing, vision, the ability to take care of yourself and do normal daily tasks, one in every four of us lives with some sort of serious disability. But 100% of us live with a spiritual disability that we need God for. We all have that in common. Jesus sees this man, even with his physical disability, and he knows this man's truest need. Your biggest problem is not your paralysis. And he forgives this man's sin. And it's this idea of forgiveness of sin that I would like to dive into and dig a really deep hole with. Really dig into. Because in Christianity, the phrase forgiveness of sin is one of those really commonly repeated religious phrases. So often we say it that I think we can start to take it for granted. What does it mean? Your sins are forgiven. I think most of the time we think about what maybe we would call the judicial aspect of sin forgiveness. We have sinned against God. We owe him a debt. We are guilty before him in terms of his law, and he offers forgiveness so that on judgment day, we're going to be cleared of all charges, charges dropped, and we will not face the punishment that we are due. That is the message that we preach with regularity. We call it justification, and that is the very important aspect of having sins forgiven. But there's another one that I think this passage sort of gets into that makes this passage more astounding that I think we sometimes neglect in our Western, like, justice-oriented mindset, that I neglect in my logical black and white, you know, sort of law-based, justice-based thinking. It's the relational component of forgiveness. Relational forgiveness says we are now at peace. Things are good between us. And I wonder if we miss this aspect of God's forgiveness. That relationship is restored. The Apostle Paul explains this in Romans chapter 5. I'm going to leave Mark for just a bit to visit Romans. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, since that judicial aspect of forgiveness is true, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we've obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope for the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance, it produces character, and character, it produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Jesus gave this paralytic man something much deeper than just clearing his debt. He gave this man hope in his suffering. Hope. I can live with this now. I'm good with God. I'm right with my Creator. I can live with this. It doesn't record the man's reaction here. It records lots of other people's reactions. But Romans 5 says that this peace with God gives us hope to rejoice in our sufferings. When we believe Jesus' good news, that we can have forgiveness by trusting him, and when we repent or when we turn away from the lifestyle that got us in trouble in the first place, he promises to forgive us. And not only does he forgive us, clear the debt, clear the record, he declares peace. He gives us access to him. You can come hang out with me now. He gives us access to his grace to help us stand and walk through life and suffering with joy and hope. He grants us forgiveness and grace. Now, this is really important. He grants us this forgiveness and grace not on the basis of being good. I'm being a good person, so I get forgiveness and grace. But really, just by the sheer admission that you are not. This paralytic man, he came to Jesus because he couldn't walk. He couldn't do it. He couldn't do it himself. I need Jesus. This is the only hope that I have. He grants us forgiveness and peace, not because we're good now, but because we admit that we're not. Sheer admission. We want Jesus. By the way, that lifestyle, I said, the lifestyle that got us in trouble, that requires forgiveness in the first place, all of us live it. Some of us live an overtly sinful lifestyle, sins of commission. We break God's commands, and we're hurting ourselves, and we're hurting others in the process. Others of us live covertly sinful lifestyles. Maybe sins of omission, but maybe sins of judgmental pride. Believing that we've got it all together. We're good. I'm good. God and I, we're good. Because I'm good. I don't need forgiveness. Those people do. But not me, I'm fine. But both of these attitudes, the overt sinful law breaking and the covert judgmental pride, both of these attitudes are offensive to God. Both of these attitudes, both of these mindsets, they reject him. Both of them say, I don't need your help. I got this on my own. I'm going to do this on my own. The gospel, the good news. Here's the good news. We all need God's help. And the good news is that we all have access to that help through faith in Jesus. I'm gonna go one more layer here, just in terms of ministry. For those of you who have been part of Stonebrook for some time, and those of you who are wondering what Stonebrook is about, we often use the phrase gospel-centered around here, and it was in the video, actually. It was kind of an amazing thing. We use the phrase gospel-centered. We want to be a gospel-centered church. We want to have gospel-centered music. We want our ministries to be gospel-centered. I want my sermons to be gospel-centered. What are we talking about when we say gospel-centered? I think that it's easy to shortcut gospel-centered to mean something like we're trying to evangelize people. When we say gospel-centered, gospel is not a stand-in for the activity of evangelism. That's not what we're talking about. You know, the phrase gospel-centered is bigger, and it leads to evangelism, but it's bigger than evangelism. Evangelism that we're trying to share the good news with unbelievers so that they will trust Jesus for salvation. That is something we're trying to do. Spread the good news, see more people understand and believe the good things that Jesus brings. But when we say we want to be a gospel-centered church, we mean something different from that. We primarily mean three things. First, we mean that we believe that Jesus is the central point of the Bible. He's the central figure. His message is the central message. And wherever we're at in studying the Bible, we won't understand what it means until we see how it connects to Jesus. In fact, we will misunderstand what it means if we do not connect it to Jesus. Second, we mean that the way we all grow spiritually is by more deeply understanding and applying this gospel message about God's grace to us, peace with God now through Jesus. And as we apply that to every area and every situation in our life, we grow more deeply
spiritually. That's the way we grow spiritually. It's not by being a better, nicer, more obedient Christian. We pursue application of the gospel and living based on that. Third, and maybe this is a summary of the other two, we mean something like we want to view our whole life through the lens of Romans 5. Through the lens of the good news that through faith in Christ, my sins are washed clean and I am now at peace with God. He now accepts me because of my faith in Christ, because of Christ's work on the cross. So standing in that, whatever situation you're facing, my circumstances look terrible right now, but I am at peace with God. What does that mean? That's gospel centrality. And evangelism and mission and ministry work, serving God and obeying his commands, all those things flow from that. The motivation for evangelism, the reason our students are out on campus is because they are like that man with leprosy from last week who was healed by Jesus and immediately went and told everyone the good news. Jesus healed him. When we come to understand the gospel, that we have peace with God, forgiveness of our sins through faith in Christ, we want to go tell people about it. We want to go tell people that that offer is for them as well. That's where evangelism and mission and ministry all come from. From this good news that I am at peace with God. I found it. I found peace. The peace you're looking for, I found it. I know where to find it. What's the importance of gospel-centeredness? Why is it important to talk about gospel centrality? And the biggest reason is that it protects us against a different religion. It protects us against something that calls itself Christianity but is not. Religious legalism. Gospel-centeredness is the antidote to religious legalism. One of my favorite preachers and authors, he put it better than I ever could. I would just be copying him anyway, so I'm going to quote him. Timothy Keller is this guy's name. Religion says, I obey, therefore I am accepted. The gospel says, I am accepted, therefore I obey. That is significant. It is possible to look and act like a good Christian and really just be a religious legalist, trying to, and here's what religious legalism, here's what that is. You're trying to win God's acceptance through your obedience to him, through your good works, through following his rules, even through ministry work, even through your efforts in outreach and evangelism. You're trying to prove to God that you are worthy of him liking you. See, God, I am good enough. See, like me, love me now. You can love me now because I'm good enough. See, that's not Christianity. That's not the gospel. That's not good news. It's a different religion. In fact, it's every other religion in the entire world. Every man-made religion, which is every other religion, is this. I'm trying to win God's favor through my efforts. That's every other religion. There's only two religions in the world. The gospel of Jesus and everything else. Trying to earn God's favor, trying to appease God through our actions. Those are the two. And here's the problem. It doesn't work. You're going to live in constant fear and anxiety about maybe I'm not measuring up if you are trying to approach God through being good enough. You're going to live in constant anxiety that, I don't know, maybe I'm not doing it right. And here's the reason. You know why you have that fear and that anxiety that maybe you're not measuring up? Because you're not. None of us can be religious enough to earn God's favor. And that's the gospel. That's good news. Because that understanding that none of us can be good enough to win God's favor releases us to understand what's true. All of us in this room, myself included, even though I'm 3 feet raised so that you can all see me, we are all on the same level. None of us on our own are able to win God's favor through our good work. God doesn't love me more because I'm the preacher this morning. God offers mercy and forgiveness as a gift. It doesn't matter how much bad you've done. You are not too far from his forgiveness at any moment. And it doesn't matter how much good you've done. You are just as much in need of him as that sinner over there. And you know who I'm talking about. That was awkward. I actually am not thinking of anybody, but if you did, then I'll let the Holy Spirit work that out with you. Really getting this gospel message of peace with God through faith alone in Christ is the key to experiencing peace with God. Again, Keller, he goes on, the Christian gospel is that I am so flawed that God had to die for me. And sometimes he says God, sometimes he says Jesus, depends on which book, which article, etc. Yet I am so loved and valued that Jesus was glad to die for me. This leads to a deep humility and a deep confidence. At the same time, it undermines both swaggering and sniveling. I cannot feel superior to anyone, and yet I have nothing to prove to anyone. I do not think of myself more of myself nor less of myself. Instead, I think of myself less. He's borrowing a line from C.S. Lewis on that last one. I do not think more of myself, nor less of myself. Instead, I think of myself less. That's peace with God. And freedom from worrying where I stack up next to other people. Because that's an even worse bad religion. Not trying to earn favor with God through your good works, but trying to earn favor with other people through your good works. That is your quickest route to despair. When Jesus shows up and he proclaims this amazing message that this paralyzed man who is very obviously in need, that his deepest need is forgiveness of sin, and he can offer it, that Jesus has forgiveness to offer, the crowds that have been gathering with Jesus, they start to separate out into three groups. So there's this crowd checking Jesus out so far in Mark. And here we see them start separating out into three groups. First, we have the fringe. I didn't put this on a slide. I should probably do that for next service. First, we have the fringe. These are skeptics, curiosity seekers, and sightseers. And it's everybody at first. Everybody at first is wondering about this Jesus guy. That's the fringe. That's the crowd. And then you have the Pharisees. I'm going to use that because it says F phonetically. Religious unbelievers who think they've got it all together. And then you have followers, those that trust Jesus. And the next thing that happens after Jesus claims to forgive sin is that the religious elite speak up. The Pharisees speak up. Let's keep reading. Mark chapter 2, we're going to go verse 6 to 12. Seeing their faith, Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does he speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sin but God alone?" Right away, Jesus perceived in his spirit that they were thinking like this within themselves, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things in your heart?" That would have been spooky. "Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'?" Okay, so pop quiz, which is easier? Okay, think about that. "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he told the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." And immediately he got up, took the mat, and he went out in front of everyone. As a result, They were all astounded, and they gave glory to God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." All right, so I want to go through this. What is blasphemy? This is what they accused Jesus of doing. Blasphemy is a term for speaking about God in a sacrilegious way. That's a complicated word. Mocking God, mocking him, diminishing his power, his authority, somehow profaning. I have my words written on this page. None of them are good enough. Speaking about God in a sacrilegious way. Let me give you some examples, because our culture is so numb to the sin of blasphemy. We are so numb to the sin of blasphemy. It's everywhere. We use Jesus' name as a swear word. We say the holiest name in heaven and earth, Jesus Christ, and we mean it in anger and frustration. Or we use the phrase, "Oh my God," which should be a plea of prayer. We use that as an expression of anger or surprise, and we don't think anything about it. But in their day, blasphemy was an offense punishable by death. And the scribes who were here, they were recognizing something in what Jesus was doing and saying, that's punishable by death. Who are the scribes? The scribes, they were a special set of Jewish religious leaders. They were theological technicians. These guys were well-versed in the law of God and its application. They were sent, the scribes were probably there because they were sent to check out this Jesus guy's teaching. That's probably why they were there. What's this guy up to? What's he teaching? And they were probably there to make sure he wasn't being blasphemous or heretical. At this point, the scribes show up and they're just assuming that Jesus is just another guy, just an imposter, one of several who have recently been claiming to be the Messiah. By the way, there were more people that claimed to be the Messiah. They all died and didn't come back to life. We learn that in Acts. But here they find Jesus not just with a strange teaching, they find him proclaiming himself to be God. That's what's going on here. And I just wondered. No, it says they were thinking these things to themselves. They're saying, "That's blasphemy." Maybe they muttered it out loud. I don't think so. They were wondering what they thought about Jesus' ability to read their minds and tell them back exactly what they were thinking. Like, wait, did I say that out loud? You ever done that in a social situation? So which is easier? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven, or is it easier to say, get up and walk? Which is easier to say? Well, this is a trick question. They're both equally difficult. Here's why. If you say, get up and walk with no power to heal, you're going to look like a fool. But if you claim to forgive sin, you're claiming to be God. Those are both pretty powerful statements, pretty risky statements. And so to prove that he is and does both of those things, he is God and can forgive sin and can make this man stand up and walk, he heals him. Jesus was claiming to be God. Mark here is recording a very profound sort of mystery sort of thing. It's a central tenet of the Christian faith. Jesus is both God and man. He's not like God. Jesus was not like God. Jesus didn't just wield power from God. Jesus wasn't like a God, one of several or one of many. Jesus was equal to the Father himself. The God we worship is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus is God. Though he didn't yet use the words, this is coming at the end of Mark, he was claiming to be God with his actions, forgiving sin. And the scribes recognized it immediately, and that's why they cried blasphemy in their minds. And Jesus didn't say, "Hey, no, don't worry, I know what you're thinking, but I'm not claiming to be God." He said, "I know what you're thinking. What's your problem? Watch this." The scribes recognized blasphemy, and it would have been blasphemy. Jesus would have been a blasphemer, punishable by death, if he were not God. And this is why Jesus was crucified. This is why they killed him. This is why they arrested him. He claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be God. And Jesus' miracles are there to prove his claims. Precisely because Jesus is God, he is the creator, and therefore has the power to forgive sin, he also has the power to heal the man. And so the man gets up and walks, and everyone's amazed. And everyone gives glory to God. That's an interesting new little detail. They're not just impressed. They glorify God. They praise God. Jesus came to proclaim the good news. That's what he was doing when everybody was gathered there. He was telling them the good news from God. And then he gets an opportunity to show that that news is true. The long-awaited rescuer of God's people, he's here. He performs miracles. Jesus performed the miracles to prove that he is the rescuer, the king of the universe, the creator. And so the question for you this morning is, where are you at with Jesus? Do you believe him? Do you believe him when he says the kingdom has come? Do you trust him as your creator, as your king, as your master? Are you so far just still part of the fringe? You're impressed by his miracle working, but personally, you're kind of just curious if he could do that for you, and you're a little stuck right now because you're not sure he's going to do it or wants to do it, and he's definitely not delivering on your time frame so far. Are you just part of the fringe? Or are you one of the Pharisees, the religious elite, the legalists, who are trying to earn a good standing with God through your good work, your ministry efforts, or your behavior, and you're offended by this idea that Jesus offers forgiveness and peace with God just on the basis of faith? Well, come back next week. We're going to see several instances of the religious elites being offended by Jesus' failure to match up to their expectations. But Jesus' failure to match up to the expectations of the religious elite is really good news for us. Because Jesus comes to those who are sick and needy and broken. And he offers healing and, most importantly, peace with God to those that admit they need it. So a question, are you on the fringe? Are you a Pharisee or are you a follower of Jesus? I hope that this morning you see your need. You know what it is. Your need for forgiveness, primarily. Peace with God, primarily. Boy, it would be nice. The suffering doesn't seem to be going away, so I wish I had something that would help me have joy and peace in the suffering. Well, that's what Jesus offers first and foremost to all of us who come to him with that admission that we need it. I hope you're gladly coming to Jesus in faith, moment by moment, day after day, year after year. Keep doing that. Keep doing that. You're going to find the help that you need to deal with every one of life's situations. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, thank you that you are who you are. You are help for the broken. Rest for the weary. All that we're needing, you are. We're grateful for that simple offer of peace with God through faith in you. You did the work necessary. Lord, I just pray for all of our hearts here this morning. It's so easy once we've been walking with you for a period of time to turn into that scribe, that theological technician. That's my risk point. And forgetting that the greatest gift you've given me, given us, is peace, is relationships, access by grace, access by faith to grace. Help us to stand in that grace this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.